The following message was delivered at the 1993 Trinity Baptist Church Ladies Retreat.
Let me tell you what a delight it is to be back with you and to have met the better halves of so many couples in the last couple of days, and to have renewed acquaintance has been a real delight and thrill for me. Now, as Pastor Dixon told you, we have been in the midst of a exposition of a subject entitled The Balanced Woman of God. In order to facilitate covering a lot of material comprehensively, I've been handing out outlines, or I did hand out outlines to the ladies. And if you need such an outline and you're here this morning, the ushers have them and they're coming forward now, and you will raise your hands if you need one. Would you please? Now please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. First Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15, and follow as I read that passage. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. The verses I've just read in your hearing have provided the platform on which we have been addressing the subject, the balanced woman of God. These verses provided us with a biblical definition of imbalance. Rather than the charge of imbalance being a rather shapeless, subjective accusation, imbalance, according to the scriptures, is inseparably related to deception about the truth of God and leads inevitably to the transgression of the law of God spoken of there in verse 14. Spiritual balance, thus, demands avoiding spiritual deception. And the passage we have read teaches, therefore, that women, since they struggle with the danger of deception, struggle in a peculiar way with the problem of spiritual imbalance. Or to put it this in other words, they have unusual difficulty as women in holding biblical tensions. Friday night and yesterday, I dealt with six practical tensions which I believe women peculiarly struggle with. And this morning, in the Sunday school hour, we come to the seventh of those tensions. And that tension I have described as the tension between the value of women and the role of women. The tension between the value of women and the role of women. In the first place this morning, I want to present to you the modern struggle with this tension. Yesterday at the women's retreat, I often referred to a mother in Israel whose insight was very helpful to me in the original construction of this series of messages on the balanced woman of God. And I think you'll find very interesting what this mother in Israel, a mother with four sons and a husband, all of which have marked strength of character, I think you'll find interesting what this mother in Israel said on the point of the struggle or the tension between the value of women and the role of women. Here's what she said. There is a balance to be maintained between the value of women as opposed to the role of women. It's a hard thing to accept until you understand it intellectually. It took a long time to know and accept it. It had a lot to do with coming to the humility of truth. Being dumb, admitting feelings, does not take away my value. In this, there is a feeling of putting yourself down because they are taught to express themselves. Women from a worldly background may verbalize their problems with this matter of the role of women. as taught by the Bible. And she goes on to say, those with a Christian background may internalize this struggle, but still be very rebellious on the inside. On the other hand, a woman from the world may not appear to accept her role, but actually be desirous of accepting it down deep. It is as she comes to see her sin that she is becoming more womanly. And then she goes on to say, we as women must not step on the man's ego. God made him that way. I thought that was an interesting statement. And then she went on to say, there is a good sense in this. Thus, we must not step on their egos. However, women may see men as terribly proud. You must know yourself as a woman and see your own weaknesses. Refusal to talk by men is, she said, sometimes related to their egos. They are unwilling to open themselves up to criticism. Well, the lady was saying a lot to me as she tried to communicate her feelings and her insights after many years of struggling with this tension. But I think that you see some of the things she's saying, and it's an interesting insight from a woman's perspective on this issue. Now, if you read the so-called Christian feminist literature in our day, you will see confirmed again and again the assertion of this woman and my assertion that there is a tension for women between their value and their roles. And one of the plainest indications of this is the central place that Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 plays in so-called Christian feminist logic. The Christian feminists quote this passage repeatedly to prove that there are no divinely assigned roles for men and women. Please turn to that passage and look at it with me. We read there in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this passage plainly teaches that men and women share equally in the redemption which is to be found in Christ Jesus. Everybody agrees on this. Christian feminists, however, argue ad nauseum that because they share equally in redemption, there can be no distinction in terms of roles. Why? Because they cannot bring together in their thinking the equal value of women with the distinctive subordinate roles assigned to women in the Word of God. For the feminist, the equality of women is incompatible with any subordination of the woman to the man in roles or functions. Now, this perceived incompatibility of equality of value on the one hand and subordination of roles on the other leads some so-called Christian feminists to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. For instance, Paul K. Jewett remarks, the Apostle Paul was both a Jew and a Christian. He was a rabbi of impeccable erudition who had become an ardent disciple of Jesus Christ. And his thinking about women, says Jewett, his thinking about women, their place in life generally, and in the church specifically, reflects both his Jewish and his Christian experience. The traditional teaching of Judaism and the revolutionary new approach implied in the life and teaching of Jesus contributed each in its own way to the apostle's thinking about the relationship of the sexes. So far as he thought in terms of his Jewish background, he thought of the woman as subordinate to the man for whose sake she was created, 1 Corinthians 11:9. But so far as he thought in terms of the new insight he had gained through the revelation of God in Christ, he thought in terms of the woman as equal to the man in all things, the two having been made one in Christ, in whom there is neither male nor female. And then Jewett goes on to say, because these two perspectives, the Jewish, teaching subordination, the Christian, teaching equality, because these two perspectives, the Jewish and the Christian, are incompatible, There is no satisfying way to harmonize the Pauline argument for female subordination with the larger Christian vision of which the great apostle to the Gentiles was himself the primary architect. You see what Jewett is saying? We cannot teach or believe both equality and subordination because the two things are, no matter if the apostle Paul taught them both, the two things are incompatible. Now, other so-called Christian feminists are not so bold or honest in their feminism as to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. Rather, they twist Scripture to make it fit their feminist agenda and their feminist interpretation of Galatians 3:28. The issue is still, however, the perceived incompatibility of equality of value on the one hand and subordination of roles on the other. And this supposed contradiction requires the adoption even of the most fanciful interpretations of Scripture in order that through such gymnastics it can be made to seem biblical. Letha Scanzoni epitomizes this viewpoint when she says, "Many Christians thus speak of a wife's being equal to her husband in personhood, but subordinate in function. However, this is just playing word games and is a contradiction in terms. Equality and subordination are contradictions. True egalitarianism must be characterized by what sociologists call role interchangeability. Both spouses can fulfill the roles of breadwinner, housekeeper, encourager, career achiever, child trainer, and so on. Specialization according to sex disappears." Now, do you see why I say that there is in and for modern women a struggle with the tension between equality of value and subordination of roles on the other? It's present in the minds of Christian women. It's something they struggle with. It's something that is almost the foundational platform of the whole so-called Christian feminist movement. Their whole argument for Christian feminism is that equality and subordination are contradictory. Or to put it in other words, male headship means and must mean female inferiority. And so we raise the question, what is the solution to such thinking and all the practical problems which it creates? Well, that question brings us in the second place this morning to the biblical teaching about this tension. The biblical teaching about this tension. And I want to, in the time I have this morning, suggest to you seven perspectives which I hope will enable you, women, and all of us indeed, to believe, understand, and practice the biblical tension or balance between the value of women and the role of women. And the first perspective that I want to set before you this morning is this. What the Bible teaches is not so much the equality of men and women, oh, that's true, but the unity of men and women. What the Bible teaches is not so much the equality of men and women as it is defined in modern 20th century America, but the unity of men and women. Now, I am not denying, of course, that in important senses men and women are equal. But what I am asserting is that when we turn to the key biblical passages which speak to this issue, the idea taught is more carefully and precisely described as unity rather than equality. The feminists, you see, have fallen into the fallacy of filling up a biblical idea with secular content. In other words, they have latched on to biblical words and given them modern definitions. I want you to look at the key passages briefly. You may have Galatians 3:28 already in front of you, and it's interesting, isn't it, what it says? There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one. One in Christ Jesus. Now, a certain equality is implied in this passage, certainly. But notice how Paul speaks. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It is the unity of men and women in Christ, not specifically their equality, which is emphasized. Men and women jointly and in unity share in God's adopting and justifying grace. They're one in that sense, says the apostle. And when we turn to the other passages that most clearly teach the equality of men and women, it is again their unity, which is the biblical stress. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Now this passage also implies that men and women are, in important senses, equal. But again, I want you to notice Paul's exact language. However, verse 11, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. In verse 11, Paul says literally that the man is not without the woman, and the woman is not without the man. They need each other, is Paul's point. There is, in other words, an essential and complementary unity between them. And in verse 12, he elaborates on this by saying literally, for even as the woman is out of the man, so also the man is through the woman, but all things are out of God. You see, there is interdependence or mutual dependence between man and woman. There is equality, but there is equality in the sense of interdependence and unity. Now, the third major passage, which teaches by way of its emphasis the equality of men and women, is to be found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Please turn there. First Peter 3:7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The emphasis you see in this text is on the joint or united participation in what the text calls the grace of life on the part of both the man and the woman. Again, of course, equality is implied. But the concept is clearly the unity of men and women. And so we conclude that biblical equality is to be defined in terms of unity and interdependence and complementarity, if I can use those terminologies. Biblical equality is to be defined in terms of unity, not in terms of what Letha Scanzoni calls the modern sociological concept of role interchangeability. And that brings me to my second perspective. And the second perspective is that biblical unity, and therefore biblical diversity, biblical unity and therefore biblical equality, is consistent with diversity of function. Biblical unity and biblical equality is consistent with diversity of function. And perhaps the classic passages in the Word of God on that subject is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 through 26. In verse 12, when Paul says, For even as the body is one, he uses the precise same word as he uses in Galatians 3:28 when he says that men and women are one in Christ Jesus. But now we ask, does the concept of the oneness of the body we have here in 1 Corinthians 12, is it a concept which is to be defined in terms of role interchangeability? Well, you need only to read the following verses to see what utter hogwash and nonsense that is in light of this passage. Read with me verses 13 and following. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Now, do I need to keep rubbing salt in the wounds by reading the passage on? Is it not absolutely evident in the light of this passage that the biblical definition of unity and oneness has nothing to do with role interchangeability? You can't interchange a foot with a hand. You can't interchange an eye with an ear. And you can't interchange men and women, even though they're equal in the sense of being one. The third perspective that I would set before you is this. Biblical unity and equality, is consistent with strict divine order. Biblical unity and equality is consistent with strict divine order. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what the feminist is saying. They're saying if there's real unity and equality, there can be no order, there can be no first, second, and third, there can be no distinct function and role. But you see, biblical unity and equality is consistent with such strict divine order. You remember that Galatians 3:28 says that there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus, just as it says there is neither man nor woman. Well, that's interesting. Because in other passages of Scripture, we observe that there was a careful order observed by God in the gospel dispensation and still observed by God in the gospel dispensation between Jew and Greek. Now look at a couple of passages with me, very interesting in this regard. They're found in the first couple of chapters in the epistle to the Romans. First of all, Romans 1:16. We read there, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Divine order. We're all one in Christ Jesus, so there's no order. Is that what Paul says? Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This text teaches that there was a carefully observed order between Jew and Greek in the proclamation of the gospel, even though they were all one in Christ Jesus. And not only was there a carefully observed order in the original proclamation of the gospel, there will be a carefully observed order in the day of judgment. Romans chapter 2, look at verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so even in spite of the fact that there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus, there's still a carefully observed order between them in the divine dispensation. And even so, a similar divine order with reference to men and women is consistent with their being one in Christ Jesus. A fourth perspective. The context of Galatians 3:28 is consistent with the idea. The context of Galatians 3:28 is consistent with the idea that the equality of women and the roles of women are not contradictory. The context, in other words, of Galatians 3:28 is not dealing with the equality of function or roles in the life and offices of the church, but with the equality of participation in the justifying and adopting grace of God by which he saves them. Now, you need that proved to you. You're just going to have to take the time after we're done with Sunday school class to read Galatians 3 and 4. And I think that will be an adequate proof that in that context, Paul is not dealing with the exercise of one's gifts or the exercise of office in the life of the church. He's dealing with justification and adoption and the redemption that is to be found in Christ Jesus. Well, in contrast to that, the classic assertions of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, where Paul strongly asserts male headship, are dealing exactly and precisely with the exercise of gift and ministry in the church. Feminists, like false teachers of every age, are guilty, as false teachers in every age have been guilty, of ripping Galatians 3:28 out of its context when they use it to teach that women may preach or be elders or pastors in terms of their role or function in the church. Now there's a fifth perspective that we must hasten to. The Word of God manifest no sense that equality of value and subordination of roles in men and women are inconsistent. The Word of God doesn't feel uncomfortable, in other words, with bringing these two things together. You know, it's always interesting to ask if we're uncomfortable bringing two things together, if God is, or if the Bible is. And you know, what's so fascinating about this is that the very passages, the two other classic passages on the subject of the equality of men and women, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, 1 Peter 3:7, where you have two of the most pungent and pointed assertions of the equality and unity of men and women in the whole Bible, contain those assertions or make those assertions in immediate juxtaposition with the strongest assertion of a certain role and order between men and women. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, for instance. 1 Corinthians 11. We have there in verses 11 and 12 the clear assertion of the unity, and in that sense the equality of men and women. But what's the context of this whole statement? Well, it comes within that part of 1 Corinthians where Paul is expounding the hierarchy he states there in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And then he goes on to assert in verses 8 and 9 in support of that statement, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And then he goes on to assert the equality of men and women. You see, the Bible doesn't feel uncomfortable with bringing equality and subordination together. The Bible doesn't feel uncomfortable. Paul feels very comfortable with it. He never saw any contradiction. And if you see one, then you've got to ask yourself if you're thinking biblically. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, where this is even more evident, because now the juxtaposition between subordination and equality comes within a single verse of Scripture. 1 Peter 3:7 contains, as I have pointed out, that pointed assertion that the wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And yet in this same verse, there's one of the most radically countercultural kind of assertions made anywhere in the Bible for our day and for the spirit of our age. Because he asserts there in the same verse where he says that the woman is a fellow heir of the grace of life, that she is a weaker vessel. If there's anything that's calculated to make feminists angry, it's a statement like that. If there's anything that's calculated to make them say, you see, there's a contradiction between that kind of view and ever saying that men and women are equal. Well, I'm sorry. That may be your logic, but it wasn't the Apostle Peter's. I'll go with the Apostle Peter's. And so will the whole Christian church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, there's a sixth perspective that's most important here. It's this: the foundational doctrine of the Trinity itself. The foundational doctrine of the Trinity itself shows that equality and subordination are not biblically inconsistent. The foundational doctrine of the Trinity itself shows that equality and subordination are not biblically inconsistent. Well, let me see if I can explain what I mean. From all eternity, asserts the Word of God, Christ was God, and yet at the same time as he was God, he was the Word of God. Please turn to John Chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Same word that, according to verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There were two different persons. There was the Word, and there is the one that is described here as the God. The Word was with God. But at the same time, as there are two persons, one called God, one called his Word, we have the other assertion that the Word was God. As to his nature, as to his essence, he was unqualified, eternal, self-existent deity. As to his person, he was the Word of that God. You say, that's contradictory. Well, it may be to you, and it may be to finite human logic, but it wasn't to God himself, the foundation of all existence. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You see, what is taught here is taught every place where we are taught that Jesus Christ was one with God the Father, and yet he was the Son of God the Father. He did not commence to be the Son of God when he was formed and conceived of flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We are informed rather in some of the most salient expressions of the gospel in Scripture that he was Son of God from all eternity. He was Son when God sent him into the world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what is taught here is taught in literally many other passages of Scripture. There is thus equality of essence in the Godhead and in the Trinity. But there is also order, role, function, and in even a certain sense, subordination in the persons of the Trinity. There is equality of essence, but there is also order, role, and function in the Trinity. There is one God, and this God consists and exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son sent the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to men. There are three persons. They, in the economy of redemption, in the economy of creation, work in terms of their functions, in terms of a certain role, function, and order, and even subordination. But yet they are one God, equal in essence, equal in power and glory. Now you say, Pastor Waldron, is that actually the doctrine of the Trinity? It certainly is. It is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It is the doctrine taught in the Orthodox creeds of the Church. It is the doctrine taught in the Nicene Creed. It is the doctrine taught in the Athanasian Creed. It is the doctrine taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is the doctrine taught in our own 1689 Confession. It is the doctrine of the Trinity held everywhere in the historic mainstream of the Christian Church. But what does that all have to do with feminism? Well, the fact is that Paul K. Jewett and Leda Scanzoni in their books deny that there is order of persons in the Godhead. They deny one feature of the classic doctrine of the Trinity, and nothing could more clearly show the ultimately pagan character of feminism than that it is inconsistent with the logic of the doctrine of the Trinity itself. You see, they have taught, and they must teach, that equality and subordination are incompatible. That is why they cannot hold the historic doctrine of the Trinity, because the very essence of the historic doctrine of the Trinity is to teach that those two things are not incompatible, but that they are compatible, that they're not contradictory. Because there was one God, and yet an order of persons in that God. And so, if they are to maintain the logic of their permission, of their position, they are forced by the inevitable vise of logic itself to deny this feature of the historic doctrine of the Trinity. I do not say that they are anti-Trinitarians. I do not say that they all see the logic of their position. I say that logic itself will demand this of them, and history will prove that it did. But that brings me to a seventh perspective. In the Bible, equality is not a position to be grasped, and subordination is not a role to be shunned. In the Bible, equality is not a position to be grasped, and subordination is not a role to be shunned. Because you see, not only is Christian feminism, with its hatred of the dichotomy between equality and subordination, not only is Christian feminism at odds with the doctrine of the Trinity, it is at odds with something equally basic to our Bibles and our religion. It is at odds with the attitude of the Son of God himself. Remember what Philippians 2, 5, and 6 asserts about his attitude? Have this attitude, commands the Apostle Paul, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Christ, you see, did not see his equal value with the Father as inconsistent with taking a subordinate role. The whole essence of the doctrine of redemption, the whole doctrine of the work of Christ, depends upon the fact that Christ didn't see the logic of the feminist position. Now we must realize that, and you women must realize that our true worth, nobody's true worth, depends upon how exaltable a position we hold in this world, but upon whether we are found faithful in that position in God's eyes and how He rewards us in the age to come. We are all at the highest position that any of us can ever hope to come to, the slaves of God. The most exalted position any creature, any created thing can ever hope to occupy is the position of being God's servant, God's steward. And it is required in stewards not that they emphasize their equality with everybody else. It is required in stewards that they be found faithful. Well, those are the seven perspectives which I think complete the destruction of the feminist assertion and assumption that equality of value and subordination of roles in women are inconsistent. They are the seven perspectives which I trust will help you women see that there is no inconsistency, no indignity, no ignobility in your taking a subordinate role. If there is any religion in all the world that ought to encourage such women, it is the Christian religion. But now we come in the last place to important lessons which I would press upon you from this tension and from the reality that as men and women, we live within this constant tension of being equal but different, being equal or one, and yet also having subordination and difference and complementarity in terms of role and function. And there are important lessons, pointed lessons from this tension, which I would press upon you today. The first two are for women primarily. The last two are for men. First of all, women, you must resist the temptation to read maleness in general, and especially proper male assertiveness, as arrogant or proud. Now, I would not be surprised to find out that women have always struggled with reading proper male assertiveness in general, and especially in marriages, as arrogant or proud. But if there's ever been that problem, there will certainly be that problem today with the feminist agenda dinned into our ears all around. Remember the statement of the woman I quoted at the beginning? She said, this godly woman said, that women may see men as terribly proud. And her assumption and what she was asserting is that they can be wrong when they see that. Women may see men, she said, as terribly proud. In my opinion, I think that the Reformed faith itself strikes some women as proud or harsh, just because it has a manliness about it which is in striking contrast with the feminine-oriented evangelicalism all around us. But we must be careful that while civilizing, sanctifying, and channeling the male aggressiveness of our boy children, we do not raise a generation of wimps. If we do not encourage in our young men godly assertiveness, if we do not train our young men to be assertive by giving them appropriate experiences which demand this quality, if we attempt to repress, restrain, and root out their maleness, we will disable them for the life that they have to live in the world God made. And so women, resist the temptation to read proper male assertiveness as arrogant or proud. Secondly, and again addressed to women, you must resist the temptation to overpower your husband emotionally and make him feel that he must agree with you, or else you will exact a terrible price from him for leading you. I'll say that again. You must resist the temptation to overpower your husband emotionally and make him feel that he must agree with you, or else you will exact a terrible price from him for leading you. I said it yesterday, I think, to the women that, or I certainly said it in private conversations, that there is a way in which I think women have clear qualities in which they excel men. I think one of those areas is the social area. I think God made them for the home and gave them special social sensitivities to function well and excellently in that kind of context normally, and where normally in his providence he appoints them to be. And therefore he made them very emotional, sensitive creatures. And in that way they have a certain, I will say it this way, a certain superiority to men. And women sometimes do not realize how difficult a vast amount of emotion is to handle for men. You deal with a great deal of emotion every month, and usually you weather it okay. But your husband doesn't, not in the same way. And there is a sense in which you can beat up on your husband emotionally with your sharp tongues and emotional manipulation. But if you do this, let me warn you, you may win a temporary victory. You may get your own way, but you will lose the war, because you're going to make your male, if you do that, sullen, bitter, uncontrollably angry, and someday that anger is going to come back from the dead to haunt you. But there's a third application. Men, you must realize, men, that you cannot handle the emotional consequences of refusing to lead your wife. You cannot handle the emotional consequences of abdicating your position. You may think you can handle it. I'll just let her have her own way. I'll go fishing. I'll just let her have her own way. I'll go down to the park and play ball. You may think you'll be able to handle the whole thing that way, but my dear man, you're dead wrong. You must lead, or you will certainly sin against your wife. Very recently I heard, or not so recently now, but still I heard in the last couple of years of a situation where a man, against his better judgment, permitted his wife to go back to work even though there were young children still in the home. Now one would think that such a man is basically a wimp, who would very passively allow his wife to run the house and run things. Not so. After allowing his wife to go back to work, there was a pattern of being harsh and abusive with her. Now, do you see the connection? God has put you together, men. He's put you together in such a way as to exercise headship and leadership in your home. And you may think you can abdicate it. You may think you can get that monkey and that responsibility off your back. You may think you can let your wife have her way, but you can't. God didn't make you that way. Oh, you can bury it for a while, sure, but it's going to come back to haunt you. It's going to come back and either a withdrawal from that marriage, which may lead to its end, or an uncontrollable anger at things that don't make any sense. And you know where the anger is coming from? Not from the thing that you're dealing with right then, but from months and years of leadership neglect, from bending when you shouldn't have bent. You see, this man couldn't handle his own lack of courage. And thus, instead of expressing his role in a godly way, in a dignified, gentle, and tender way, he refused to do so. And the emotional pressure resulting from this refusal to be a man expressed itself finally in all sorts of evil ways. My dear man, it will happen to you, and it may already be happening to some of you. In the last place, men, you must refuse. You must absolutely refuse in some sort of overreaction to feminism. You must absolutely refuse to regard your leadership role as grounds to despise, demean, depreciate, or devalue your wife and women in general. You must absolutely refuse to do that. You must not despise them, demean them, depreciate them, or devalue them. If God has given you, as he has given me, a meek and godly wife, not a wife who will roll over and play dead on you, but a meek and godly wife will exhort you and stand up to you on the basis of the word of God in exhortation, not in usurpation of your leadership, but in exhortation on the basis of the word of God. You've got that kind of wife, you better thank God. You don't know how much you owed her. You owed her immense spiritual profit. And as a matter of fact, you probably owe to such a woman a lot of things in terms of temporal value as well. You owe to him, you owe to her physical and economic and financial welfare as well. Ask any man who's supporting a divorced wife. You better thank God for her. Be thankful for her and make sure that you are careful to show her the appreciation that, in the sense that I'm using the word, she deserves and is worthy of. Make sure that you realize her value and take advantage of her abilities by seeking her counsel and allowing her in principal ways to use her God-given talents and abilities. No, she ought not to pursue her own career. Certainly she ought not to work full-time outside the home when there are young children there, at least in any normal circumstances. But do not allow these truths to be an excuse for ignoring her abilities and being insensitive to her need for fulfillment and utilizing the talents God has given her. And don't despise the value of your daughters either, men. Now, I have taught in the past, in our church and other places, that we must take into account the gender of our children when we consider how to prepare them for life. And I take not one word back. But I simply ask the question, how can we ignore their God-given gender in how we aim them in life? And yet also, the Bible says of all our children that they are arrows in the hand of a mighty man. The target at which we are to aim them is affected by their gender. Nevertheless, it is an unbiblical despising of our daughters to prepare them to do nothing but cook, clean, and nurse babies. I am not depreciating those crucial tasks. Women must be prepared to do those things and to do those things well. But look, folks, if a young man has 4 to 7 years of post-high school education and he is prepared to be nothing but the best in serving God in his kingdom and in his vocation, if he has been taught he owes God nothing less than excellence in the use of his God-given abilities, do you think he's going to be very interested in a woman who's been allowed to lazily neglect her talents? Do you think he's going to want to marry a woman as limited and uninteresting as that? Not normally, I'm afraid. And how do you know that your girls will ever be married? A lot of women at the women's retreat want to be married. Are tragic, sad, but it's true. And do your girls then not have a responsibility as well as anyone else to provide for themselves and not be dependent on others? See, I'm talking to you fathers. Your daughters are arrows too. And just because they are women does not mean there's no target at which they must be aimed. Well, let me draw all of this to a conclusion by a broader statement. Why have I indulged in such lengthy and deep and thoroughgoing rebuttal to this air of so-called Christian feminism? Well, I've done it because of a great truth that no one has ever stated more eloquently, I think, than Martin Luther. Luther said one time, in defense of his attack upon those issues and points where he differed from Roman Catholicism, he said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking. I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady in all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. You see, we must defend this, what in some people's eyes is a little point, and we must see how devastatingly this seemingly little point is to men, women, marriage, and the family. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the measure of help and the sense of the presence of your Spirit with us. Lord, yet we always are so conscious that we say nothing as fallible and uninspired men. We say nothing as we ought to say it. And that your Spirit must come and be the after-teacher to refine away the dross and to give these arrows shot with the puny arms of men the power of God to penetrate the hearts and souls of men and women. So we pray for you to come. Pray for you to help. Pray for you to give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.